Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll give attention to God's Word as we find it in verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Hear God's Word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Well, the background for this begins way back in chapter 24, where Jesus had told his disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which, of course, happened in AD 70, and also about his coming back at the end of the age. And they asked him some questions about those things. And everything up to the end of chapter 25, which we just read, is part of the same two-part answer that Jesus gives them. He started to tell them in verse 27 of chapter 24, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 24, he says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And this relates directly to the first verse of the passage before us today. And then Jesus tells them some parables. And as you know, parables were intended to reveal eternal truths to those who trusted in him. But he also intended them to obscure those truths from those who would not believe him. They saw the parables as simple little stories. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 13:13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And he says that that's a fulfillment of what God had said to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. Many of those parables begin, as the two in this chapter do, at the beginning of this chapter, with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," or some similar phrase to that. So all those parables together that begin like that illustrate the character of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in its various aspects, such as a great treasure that men seek for, its growth in the world, and how all kinds of men will come into the kingdom, and so on. In chapter 24, verses 32 to 35, he tells them the parable of the fig tree, by which he indicates that there will be signs of the impending destruction of Jerusalem and how they will be able to tell when it's coming. And then in verses 36 to 44 of that chapter, he warns them that his second coming is not going to be the same. There won't be the same kind of signs. Rather, it will be like in the days of Noah, when Noah was preparing for the flood and he was warning the people of the judgment of God that was coming, and no one would heed. They went their way, and Jesus says they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. That's in verse 38 of chapter 24. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 39. So you see how that connects with the first verse that I read. He warns them that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night, and no one knows when he comes, and everyone needs to be prepared for it. And then we have a description following that of the two servants, the wise servant, who was faithful in the business of his master, and the one who was unfaithful and even beat his fellow servants. All these hang together in describing for us the second coming of Christ at the end of the age, at the end of time. And then there are two parables in the first portion of this chapter, the parable of the 10 virgins. And as you know, Jesus tells the story of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the wedding, for the bridegroom to come. And he tells us that 5 of them took enough oil for their lamps and the other 5 were foolish and didn't. And when it was dark because the bridegroom delayed in coming, their oil ran out and they went to the others and tried to borrow. But they were told no, because then they also would not have enough. And so they go away to buy oil and the bridegroom comes and they miss him and the others go into the wedding. And of course, we understand the meaning of this, don't we? That Christ is the bridegroom. He's the one who was coming. He was delaying, though, in coming for his bride. And some of those who are waiting, will not be properly prepared when he comes. And you need to be among those who are ready for his coming. That's the meaning. And it's clear from verse 13 when Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." It relates to his second coming. And then that's followed by the parable of the talents. And what do we learn there? A rich man is going off to a far country and he calls his servants to him and he entrusts them with various amounts of resources. In the parable, they're called talents. It's not talking about skills, but weights of gold and silver. And in the parable, all the servants use those resources and they improve them and they produce profit from them except for one. And he goes and he hides the talent in the ground and he returns it to the man when he returns from his journey. No increase in value. And the rich man rewards all of those who were wise and he punishes the foolish one, the one who refused to use the resources he was given to produce a profit. Jesus tells us that the wise servants will be made rulers over many things and they will enter into the joy of the Lord. But the foolish servant, what does he say about him? It says, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And of course, the meaning of this is that Christ is the rich man. And everyone that is his servants there, really, it's talking about everyone. It's not just talking about Christians. It's talking about all men. We have all been given resources by him which we're to serve him with, and we're to produce profit for him. Increase with those. And when Christ returns, there's going to be an accounting of how we have used what we've been given. And there will be rewards for those who improved their resources. Whether those increases were great or small, there will be rewards. And there will be nothing but being cast out for those who did nothing with what they were given. The wicked and the unbelievers do not improve the resources given to them by God. All of this is background. It's introduction to this final passage. It's a warning for us to be ready for the coming of Christ and the judgment to come. The section from verses 31 to 46 speaks of the great judgment of all men at the end of the age, at the end of time. I'm not sure why the New King James Version has the heading "Judgment of the Gentiles." This applies to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. And I want us to consider this morning from this section 3 different things. First of all, the character of the judge. Who is the judge and what is he like? The character of the judge. And then the certainty of the judgment. that it is coming and we will all be there. The certainty of the judgment. And then I want us to consider the criteria of the judgment. The basis on which the judge's verdict is made. So the character and of the judge, the certainty of the judgment, and the criteria of the judgment. Verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and then comes the judgment. Jesus is telling us in no uncertain terms that he is the one who is the bridegroom of the first parable in the chapter. He's the one whom we're to wait for expectantly and with preparation. And he's telling us that he's the one who is the man traveling off to a far country in the second parable in the chapter, who's gone away, and he's going to come back, and he's going to take stock of what his servants have done, what they've been doing with what he's given them in the world. Jesus says that not only is he the bridegroom and the man traveling to a far country, but that therefore he is the one who is coming as judge at the end of the age. We see that he uses the expression the Son of Man. And of course, this was a phrase which Jesus used many times to refer to himself throughout his earthly ministry. But why does he use it here in this context? We see it hinted at in verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He will sit on the throne of his glory. The judge is also a king. And this leads us, if we know our Old Testament, this leads us back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees a vision, and it's a vision of the coming of the Christ in all of his glory as the great king. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Again, that ties all the way back to Matthew 24, which I read before, where Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is a clear reference to the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is all one thought regarding the second coming of Christ, that he's coming and he's the king and he's coming as judge. He's none other than the Son of Man, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has received this kingdom from his Father. In a similar parable in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the 10 minas, again, Jesus speaks of himself as the man going into the far country. And there he says specifically in verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom. See that? Having received the kingdom. Jesus has received a kingdom from his Father, and he's coming back. And that's what Daniel sees in his vision. This giving of the kingdom to Christ. This is who the judge is. We know that that kingdom began when Jesus Christ completed the work that the Father gave him to do. So that after the resurrection, what could he say? He said there to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. And we know that he's going to reign as the great mediatorial king over both the church and over the kings of every land as King of Kings, throughout this entire age, up until the end. Just as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so, of course, as a king, he has a throne. He has a throne, doesn't he? It's described here for us in our passage as a throne of glory. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is seated on the very throne of God. And his throne is one of righteousness and justice. Hebrews 1:8 tells us that The words of Psalm 45, 6 and 7 were spoken by God the Father to Christ the Son when he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." This is his holy throne. It's a throne of righteousness. His throne is a throne that represents the very glory that he has, not just as the second person of the Trinity, as God himself, but as the one who has earned that name which is above every other name. It's a throne of reward and of great glory to him as the mediator between God and men. So we have Jesus' promise here that not only is he going to return, but that because he is the king, he will also return as judge of the world. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is both the King of glory and he's the judge of all men. Psalm 98, verse 9, it's about Christ as it is coming. "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Christ is coming to judge. And we see that in Revelation 19:11. It's about Christ. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Christ is a judge. He's a holy and a righteous judge who judges with perfect justice, with equity, and he judges from his holy throne. And then we want to consider the certainty of this judgment, the certainty. We're told again in verses 31 and 32, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." The key words here are when the Son of Man comes, and all the nations will be gathered. He's assuring us that he's going to come back as judge, and that when he does come back, every nation will be judged by him. Many times Jesus had reminded his disciples and promised them that he was leaving and that he would come again, but not everyone believes that to be the case, do they? Peter reminds us of the scoffers, 2 Peter 3 and following. He says, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" They mock. They say, "Nothing's changed. Nothing looks any different. There's no judgment. Where is he? Where is his coming?" This is the world today. When Harold Camping predicted that May 21st, 2011 would be the judgment day, and then that date came and went, the atheists didn't say, "Phew, he was wrong. Now we have plenty of time to repent." That's not what they said. What did they say? They said, "This is proof that the Bible and Christians are wrong." Not just on that, but on everything else that they say. They used it as an excuse to set aside this judgment of Christ, which he says is coming. Psalm 94, verse 7, speaks about them. "Yet they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand.'" They think in their hearts that no one is coming to make them account for what they have done. And Paul tells us in Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." They don't fear his judgment because they think it is not coming, simply because it has not yet come. Peter goes on in that section, doesn't he? He says, "For this they willfully forget." They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, they forget that God warned and judged once already. And they willfully forget that. And Peter says the same thing is coming again. He's reminding us that the same God who warned men in the days of Noah is warning us today. He's coming to judge the world. And they're mocking the very same God. He warned of worldwide judgment before. And he's assuring them that it will come again. Remember how in Matthew 24, Jesus had said that it would be just like in the days of Noah? And so Peter encourages his readers then, and he encourages us now to be patient. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason he's not come yet in judgment is what? It's because there are others that he's waiting to bring to repentance. That's the only reason. Our faith is not in the scenes around us, but it's in the very words of our Savior when he said, when the Son of Man comes, right? When the Son of Man comes, he is coming, and he is coming as judge, and it's a certain judgment. Think for a few minutes about what our passage tells us is the nature of this judgment that's coming. Verses 31 and 32 again. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It says all nations will be gathered before him, not just the Gentiles. All the nations. This is universal judgment that's being talked about. Again, Christ is judge over all men. This is what he's telling us will be the reality of things in that final day, in spite of all the scoffing of men. All the nations will be gathered before him. Do you remember when Paul was addressing the Athenians, the philosophers there in Athens on Mars Hill? What did he say in conclusion to them? He says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that's Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the very proof that you and I need to tell us that he's coming again as judge. It's that he was raised from the dead. And then it tells us that he will separate them one from another. We have all kinds of unjust separations between men and the world today, don't we? We have ethnic separations, we have racial separations, we have the rich and the poor, we have the popular and the unpopular. These are all unbiblical, they're all unjust ways of dividing men and separating them, distinguishing among them. The only distinctions among men that really count are the ones that God makes. And what distinctions does God make among men? He tells us of the elect and the non-elect. He tells us that there are those who are chosen and those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. He speaks of the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the wicked. Those are the only distinctions that matter. And while it's true that at this present time there are some elect, some who are chosen in Christ from the beginning of time, who are still in their sins, who are still unrighteous. In the end, it's going to be seen that all of those distinctions are the same. They're all talking about the same two groups of people. All of the elect, all of those who were chosen in Christ, will eventually be seen to be the righteous ones. And the others will be seen to be the unrighteous. And this is the final separation of men in that day of judgment. And it's going to be for all eternity. And then it tells us he separates them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It's a very simple picture, right? A shepherd can look out at his flock and he can immediately say sheep, goat. Even a little child can distinguish between a sheep and a goat. It's very clear which is which. This is how it's going to be in the judgment of Christ. It's not going to be unclear to him. He knows which are which. This, by the way, is the only place in Scripture where this picture is ever used. It's sort of hinted at in Ezekiel 34:17, where God says, and as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. God there is declaring that he has a true knowledge of his people. He knows which is which. He knows those who are just and those who are not. And he has the ultimate authority to separate them from each other. Christ claims that authority for himself. He will separate them as sheep and goats. And then we're told in verse 33 that he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Jesus hasn't yet, to this point, said that the sheep are the righteous and the goats the unrighteous. That doesn't actually appear until verse 34 and following, and then verse 41 and following. But his hearers should already know this. They should sense that this is coming, right? Because the sheep are set on the right hand and the goats on the left. They all knew that the right hand was the side of blessing. It was the mark of power. It was the position of honor. They all knew how, for example, in Genesis chapter 48, when Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob, their grandfather, to be blessed by Jacob. Jacob being blind, Joseph guided Manasseh, the eldest son, towards Jacob's right hand, didn't he? And Ephraim toward the left. And yet, what do we read? It says, then Israel, that is Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And later we're told, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. The right hand and the left hand, right? We have the separation of the sheep and the goats. The sheep are placed on the right hand. That's the position of honor and blessing. Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is where Christ is seated, at the right hand of the Father. And now Jesus speaks of the sheep being placed at his right hand. They are the ones upon whom honor and blessing are to come. And the goats are relegated to the left hand, the place of dishonor. Jesus' hearers know that this is the case. And then comes the pronouncement of judgment, blessing and cursing, right? Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, we have the other pronouncement. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, we know that he's talking about the righteous and the unrighteous. Verse 37, after these further declarations by the king, says, then the righteous will answer him. Right? Those are the ones on the right. And verse 44, where it doesn't say the wicked, but it's implied in the response of the others, they're the ones who respond the other way. They're the ones who are cursed because they are unrighteous. Look at the pronouncement, what Jesus says will be the ultimate end of all men. The ultimate end of all men. There's going to be only one of two possible outcomes. Either they will hear, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or else they're going to hear, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's it. It's either come and inherit, and what they come to and what they inherit is the very kingdom of God that he has prepared for them from the beginning. And that of course, is only possible because they've been united together with Christ, right? And he is the inheritor of those things. Either it's that or it's depart from me, you cursed. Jesus says there's only these two outcomes of his judgment. That's the only other alternative. It's either blessing or cursing. Cursing is not inheriting the kingdom. It's being cast out. God says to them, go away. Go away. All of these wonderful things are not for you, and all that remains for them is punishment. That's the inevitable end, because they were not elected. They were not united together with Christ by the Father. They never came to faith in him. They never were repented. They never were forgiven of their sins. He did not die for them. Their sins remain. And because their sins remain, they have to pay the penalty for those sins. And so they're sent away into everlasting fire. They're sent into the very same punishment, he says, as Satan and the angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. In verse 30, it was, in the previous parable, it was outer darkness. The unprofitable servant was cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus says, only anguish, only despair, only regret. Verse 46 tells us, these will go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into eternal life. We live in a world where these things are not at all understood. Not at all. There's a new book called Erasing Hell, and the subtitle of the book is What God Said About Eternity and the Things We've Made Up. That's a very appropriate subtitle. Most of what the world knows about heaven and hell, they've made up. What do most men believe? They believe the angels are men who have gone to heaven. That's not in the Bible. They believe that men can go there and they can come back again. They can be given a second chance. That's not in the Bible. It's in movies, but it's not in the Bible. They believe that hell is where all their friends are going to be, and so it really won't be that bad. Jesus says it's going to be outer darkness, eternal punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The world believes that Satan is the ruler of hell, that he's the one who punishes. The reality is that Christ is the one who punishes. He is the judge. And the greatest one of all is this. This is what the world believes. If I don't believe in Christ, I will still go to heaven. Because God is a loving God, and surely no loving God would ever send anyone to hell. If you think about it, what they're really saying is this. Even if I reject Jesus Christ and the Bible, the God whom I don't believe even exists will still take me to heaven, a heaven that I don't believe even exists. Because my good deeds outweigh my bad ones, and because I can't possibly accept that there could ever be such an unjust place as hell, or that anybody could be deserving of that. That's what the wicked are really saying. I don't believe any of the Bible, but I still deserve to go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus says here, is it? He says there's going to be the separation between the sheep and the goats. He says that there will be rewards for the righteous, blessing, inheriting the kingdom of the Father, eternal life. He says that there will be punishment for the unrighteous, being cursed, being cast into everlasting punishment, outer darkness, everlasting fire, the exact opposite of eternal life. Do you remember what Jesus said three times in Mark chapter 9? Three times. He said that the wicked will go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a picture of everlasting death, dying over and over again, and it never comes to an end. That's what awaits those who are not in Christ. That's the judgment awaiting them. And one of the most important things that we need to notice here is that Jesus says he is the one that will be doing this. Right? He is the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. He is the one who will invite the righteous into his kingdom. He is the one who will send the wicked away to hell forever. He's the one who, as the righteous king and judge, will punish them for eternity. This judgment is certain, and it's coming because he is coming. And then I want you to notice here at the end what the criteria is for this judgment, what the criteria is for these judgments. We know from other portions of Scripture that our salvation is by God's grace. It's through the instrument of faith that we exercise in Christ. Paul tells the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's true. Salvation is trusting in Christ and the work that he has already accomplished. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is based on belief and trust. Trust from the heart and openly confessing Christ. But that's not actually what Jesus says here, is it? That he says is the basis of the judgment that he will render in that final day when he judges the world in righteousness. What does he say is the criteria? We have it in the form of these two conversations which Jesus proposes will take place on that day of judgment. First, the king says to the righteous, after pronouncing them blessed and inviting them into his kingdom, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then a similar but opposite statement is made by the king to the wicked after he curses them. Verse 42, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. You see what the judgment is based on? It's based on the fruit that the lives of the individuals produced in this world. It goes back to the parable earlier on in the chapter. Was there improvement of the gifts, the talents that were given? This is consistent with what the other verses that speak of the bases of our salvation. We know that it's always faith plus works, a true faith that produces true good works, right? Just as James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And we have that very thorough explanation in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved, right? But what have we been saved to? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says that the judgment is based on these works. But then we also have to notice the responses of the two groups, don't we? They're very telling responses. They show the hearts of the ones who are being judged. First, the righteous. The righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we do these? When did we see you a stranger or take you in? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? They're surprised. They think to themselves, we never saw Jesus hungry or thirsty or alone or naked or sick or in prison, did we? How could we have ever done those things? They're amazed that his judgment would be based on those things. And the wicked, they respond similarly, don't they? They say, that is the unrighteous, verse 44, then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Same kind of question. What do we see about their response? It's also one of surprise. They think to themselves, we never saw Jesus hungry or thirsty or alone or naked or sick or in prison. Up to that point, it sounds exactly the same. But they say, how could we ever have failed to do that if we never saw him in those conditions? And so they're also amazed that his judgment would be based on those things. Here's a question for you. Are you amazed that the judgment of Christ in that final day will be based on those things? Things such as food and drink and clothing and help in times of sickness. Are you surprised that such an eternal weight of either blessing or punishment could be based on such earthly things? What's the explanation of why that not only is so, but must be so? Well, it's really very simple, isn't it? And that brings us really to the two key verses in our passage. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. And verse 45, then he will answer them saying, the wicked that is, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Do you see how it is? Jesus says that those things done by the righteous for his brethren are seen as being done to him. The help and the care and the love that are shown to the brethren of Christ, it's an act of love to Christ himself. And the failure to give aid to his brethren and to show them love is hatred against him. And it's a failure to love him. Jesus identifies with his people. His identification is at the very heart of his work. It's the reason that he came in the form of a man. It's the reason that he died, because he was willing to be identified with us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 quotes from Isaiah 8:18, and he tells us that it's Jesus speaking when he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And then the writer to the Hebrews there comments on that. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus was identifying with his people in his coming in human flesh. In his death, he bore the guilt and punishment of our sins imputed to himself. That's his identification with us, taking our punishment upon him. The hatred that was poured out on him, or that is poured out on us, I should say, is because he identifies with us. We're hated because he is first hated. And of course, we've heard recently from the pulpit here, from someone else, that on the road to Damascus, as Saul was going up to persecute and kill the Christians, Jesus met with him and he asked Saul what? He says, why are you persecuting me? And Saul wonders who it is talking, and he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. The persecution of God's people is persecution of Christ himself. The acts that we do, whether when we do them for his people, whether they're good or bad, they're done for Christ, right? The good deeds that we do for the brethren of Christ are seen as being done for Christ. The bad deeds that we fail to do or that we do against the people of Christ, they're seen as being done against Christ. Things that are left undone, those things that we should have done for them, he says, you didn't do them for me. And he's not just talking about feeding the hungry, clothing the destitute, healing the sick. He's not just talking about those things. The key phrase is, one of the least of these, my brethren. One of the least of these, my brethren. The deciding factor is not, did we care for the masses of the world? As important as that is. It's a wonderful testimony of God's grace and love for us that we are able to do those things. But that's not what the basis here is. It's one of the least of these, my brethren. It's what have we done with the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the criteria. The wicked often care for the poor and they think themselves then worthy to enter heaven. But that's not what Jesus says. In caring for the world, they hate his people. And therefore they hate him. But the righteous, while they care for the world, they care for and they love the brethren of Christ. And they do that because they love him. How could that be otherwise? Right? If we love Christ, who is the head of the church, how could we not love his body also? All the other sins that people commit, they're all going to come into judgment. He's not discounting that. He's not dismissing that. Jesus is the one who says, every idle word man speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. But the deciding factor is, what have we done with the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ? What have we done with Christ himself because of his union with them? The world is going to be judged by how they treat Christians. The rulers of this world are going to be judged by how they treat Christians. Did they hinder the church? Did they persecute the church? Did they hinder the gospel going to the lost? Among those lost out there are the brethren of Christ. They're going to be judged by how they treated the brethren of Christ. You're going to be judged by how you treat the brethren of Christ, how you treat Christians. Do you look out at the church and do you think, these are the brethren of Christ? These are the brethren of Christ. These are the very ones that Jesus is talking about right here. This is who he's talking about in this passage as the criteria for his judgment. Do you say, I'm going to strive to love and serve these brethren of Christ just as he did? We need to do that, don't we? We need to remind ourselves that whatever we do for them, however we serve them, we are serving the Christ the same way. Whether we do it well or whether we do it poorly. We're either serving him well or we're serving him poorly. And we need to seek the lost brethren that are out there as well. It's not just the brethren of Christ here in this room. There's brethren of Christ out there in the world as well, yet to come. Scott McCullough, when he was speaking to us last week, said, the good news of the gospel comes with warnings. And we have a great warning here. As certainly as you're going to die, you're going to be judged. That judgment is coming. We're not going to set aside death, are we? No one in this room is going to set aside death. We're not going to circumvent what God has said. He said, it's appointed for men to die once. No one's going to sidestep that. But the verse doesn't end there either, does it? Hebrews 9:27. But after this, the judgment, you also will never set that aside. It's coming because Christ is coming. And it's going to come to each of you. But even verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 9, it's not the end of the story, is it? Yes, you're going to die. You will be judged. But the very next verse there in Hebrews 9 reminds us that there is a way of safety from that judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Apart from sin for salvation. When he comes again as judge, he comes for salvation to those who wait for him. There's a great judgment coming, and we're all going to be judged, and Christ is the judge, and the basis for that judgment is how we treated him in the person of his people. We have a wonderful promise recorded for us in John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But didn't he say that everyone would be judged? He says, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. We who are in Christ, we can bless God that for us that final day of judgment holds no terror at all. If we're united together with him, the just punishment of our sins has already been paid. It's already been carried out on him. And we will hear those words, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if you're outside of Christ, those who show their hatred for him by their hatred of his people, what remains for them? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour his adversaries. So may God grant us all today to be found standing on his right hand on that day, that final day. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us these great warnings, and we are so thankful that you have also rescued us from that judgment that is to come, that you have your sheep that you have given up your life for. You know who they are. You've died for them. You have promised to give them eternal life, and you have given them that life, and they will not enter into the judgment. That judgment day, though they stand there, they will not fall in that day. You've promised that those who trust in you will never be put to shame because their trust in you is secure. And so that judgment day holds no terror. But Lord, we pray that that would be true of each one of us here in this room today. We pray that you would bring that to pass in our families, our extended families. We pray, Lord, that not one of them would be found to be standing on the left hand of Christ in the day of judgment and hear those words, depart from me, you cursed. Lord, bless us with assurance. Bless us with a desire to truly serve you by serving your brethren, by seeking out your brethren who are lost in the world and bringing them into your kingdom. We know, Lord, that this is a work that you do, and yet you use us to do it. And we pray that you would use us today, that you would bless us in the days ahead, that you would help us to serve your people here in the church with that same devotion that we desire to serve you with. We ask all these things and pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask in his name. Amen.